Oh, that's great. Dr. Dockery, thank you for the privilege of being here this morning. And I think you all already know this, but it is always a joy for those of us from the International Mission Board to have the privilege of sharing here at Union, a school that we believe is not just one of, but maybe the premier institution among us as Southern Baptists. I know you're excited about what God's doing in your life here, and it is a joy to be on the campus. I want to make you a promise. The promise is that in the next few moments, I will be as faithful as I know how to be in dealing with the scripture text that we have just read together a few moments ago. Sometimes we talk about expository preaching. There's a lot being said about these days. What in the world does that mean? X out of the posit, the position. In other words, my prayer is that this sermonic delivery will land on the same runway that God designed for it, all right? And we'll say what God intends to say through this passage of Scripture. Now, I want to ask you, on the other hand, I will make this appeal, I want to ask you to listen carefully to what's being said. In some ways, when a preacher preaches, he is preaching like an attorney arguing a case before a jury. And in a few moments, when we come to the close, you'll have an opportunity to render a verdict. And my prayer is that you will render the appropriate verdict at the close of the hour that we have here together this morning. So listen carefully. Now, listening is it's an art, but it's also a science, I assure you. Some years ago, I was on a hunting trip, and I know there are probably some of you who have a disposition against hunting, so I was on a harvesting trip. And due to an accident, I lost a good deal of the hearing in my left ear. Now, that's an interesting experience. You know, for instance, you'll sit down, as I was a few moments ago, next to Dr. Dockery, and a lot of times a pastor will slip over to you and on the front pew of a church, and he'll start whispering in my left ear. And I have absolutely no idea what he is saying. I smile, though, and nod my head, because if I turn around to listen, I'll be entirely too close to another man's face, unless you live in Massachusetts or California or someplace like that. But anyway, I don't want to do that. So you just smile. You pretend like you know where the sound's coming from. It all comes in the same place. And, you know, when my wife calls me, I don't know whether she's on the roof or out in the backyard. And I pulled in Oklahoma, which is my home state, we have wonderful dining experiences in Oklahoma. And I know you're big on, you know, Corky's and things like that here in Tennessee, but in Oklahoma, my favorite dining experience is the Sonic Drive-In. I love the Sonic, you know, and it's just, that's where it's headquartered. And I even carry a Sonic card because there are some things I just love about the Sonic. I drove in the other day to our neighborhood Sonic and had the windows down, had the top back, sunroof back on the car. And you've got a little box there. And the lady says, "Welcome, Sonic. May I have your order?" And I ordered what I always order. I said, "I want a number 4, which at our Sonic, that's a double cheeseburger, an order of fries." Of course, when you're my age, you always have to get a Diet Coke if you get a double cheeseburger and order of fries. So she said, "All right, that'll be 2 cherry limeades, 2 corn dogs." I said, no, number 4. Supersize the fries, give me a larger Diet Coke, but number 4. She said, "All right, 2 cherry limeades, 2 corn." I said, "No, number 4. She said, "2 cherry," and I'm just screaming at this thing. And about that time, my box came on. This lady said, "Welcome to Sonic. May I have your order, please?" Next door to me, there was this farmer in a truck with 2 kids, couldn't get his order in because I was shouting down his woman, you know. So what my prayer is that you will listen with the intention to respond. James says that faith without corresponding works, as Philip says, is a dead faith. And so we want to have a living faith, don't we? And so listen with a view toward responding. Faith always involves response. Jesus, for instance, gave an invitation. He always said, you know, stretch out your hand or take up your bed or go show the priest. If you study the 11th chapter of Hebrews, which is that that wonderful chapter in which you have the roll call of men and women of faith. None of them are famous for what they thought or how they felt. They are famous for what they did in response to what God said. That was their faith, the evidence of their faith. Abel offered, Enoch walked, Noah prepared, Abraham went out, Isaac and Jacob blessed, Moses forsook. There is always an attendant action. And so there will be an attendant activity to your faith if you respond properly this morning. And I'm going to make an appeal. And the appeal is very simple. My prayer is that you would be willing this morning to at least consider what else God would have for you in terms of world missions. That's the bottom line. I have no tricks up my sleeve, no gimmicks here. But my prayer is that you would be willing to consider what else God might have for you in terms of world missions. It might be going, it might be letting go, it might be helping go, but would you consider what else God would have for you in terms of missions? Now, we read this passage of Scripture a few moments ago from the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Let's look at it again, because for the next few moments, I just want to walk through this passage, a verse at a time. And I'd like to speak to you on the subject of mission minimums. Mission minimums. What are the minimum involvements? What does the Lord ask of us? What's the least required to be considered a person with a heart for missions? A couple of years ago, I resigned our position after pastoring 20 years at First Southern Del City. And took this responsibility with the International Mission Board, and in the run-up to our retirement there, we did a lot of interesting things. But before the last Sunday, well, we brought all of our family together. A couple of our kids, we have 4 kids, 22, soon to be 23 grandkids, and 2 of our kids, 11 of our grandkids were on the mission field in Southeast Asia. We brought them back, and then we've got kids, my son is a pastor, and a daughter lived there in Oklahoma City, and her husband, and we brought them all together, and like an idiot, I took these kids, all 4 of my kids, their spouses, and 19 of our grandkids to Disney World for 9 days. That is silly. That's goofy, if you want to know what that is. That's goofy. And not only that, I told my grandkids, I will ride every ride you ride as often as you want it. You're looking at the Tower of Terror King. It has no fear for me. I could ride it with my eyes closed. First time I did. Now, by the end of that time, I was looking at the machinery as we were catapulting through that building, several stories up. But I looked at my little granddaughter, Macy Jane Cox, who was 7 at the time. See, little squirt. All of my grandkids are blonde haired. And she's just a little old thing, and she wanted to ride that Tower of Terror. Man, that was her goal, man. And you know, you do have Goofy or Minnie or somebody out there who's got a wing out or a hand out or something like that. You have to be this tall to ride this ride. So I watched her. She borrowed her sister's flip-flops, which are a little thicker than hers. So she stood a little taller, and she piled the hair up on her head. And she stuck a pin in it. She wasn't interested in being a grown-up. She just wanted to be as tall as you had to be to ride the ride. We're thinking about mission minimums here. How tall do you have to be? What are the minimums? When I was 16, we don't have a rite of passage in America where, a boy is a boy and then all of a sudden he's a man, except for a driver's license. Over where we used to live in Zimbabwe, you dance on hot coals, catch a lion with your teeth. Now you're a man. But here, it's get your driver's license. And so when I was 16, I was determined, man, on my 16th birthday, I was going to get my driver's license. And I even hemmed myself in. I asked a girl to go out with me the next night. I said, now, Friday I want to go out. I'll be driving, of course. And, we didn't have all those dating seminars then. That's why they call those the happy days. Anyway, so I asked her, I said, you go out with me, and I went down to get my driver's license. Now, I wasn't interested in being a race car driver. That was the next week. I just wanted the minimums. What did I have to do to be able to get behind the wheel? We're talking about mission minimums here. I had the privilege of pastoring in a town with a lot of veterans, big military community, with some men in our church who had served in World War II, and they actually joined the military by lying about their age. Now, they weren't interested in being highly decorated veterans. They just wanted to get into the action. We're talking about mission minimums. What are the minimums? Okay, let's see if you've got them. How tall do you have to be? How do you measure up to have a heart for missions? Let's look at it. First of all, in this passage of Scripture which we read, you have to be able to see something, okay? You have to be able to see something. The Bible says that Jesus saw the multitudes. Interesting word that's used there is different than the word people, laos. It's achlos. I mean, it refers to a vehicle moving along. He saw the throng, this huge throng of people. And you know what he noticed about them? First of all, they were distressed. The interesting words that are used here. They were harassed. They were pushed. They were ready just to collapse. They were distressed. And that's the way people are without Christ. My daughter who lived in Cambodia was walking down the street one day, and she heard screaming and went out behind a house, and there she found a tin box. I mean, just corrugated tin, like about the size of an outhouse, and inside it was a little 11-year-old girl, unclothed, covered with excrement, chained to a board, which was her bed. And that was her whole world. That was her life. Her mother thought she had a monkey demon because she had these seizures. And she kept her in that tin building. It could be 120 in the shade, not to mention how hot it can get in a tin box. My daughter begged her mother to let her go so she could take her to hospital. Finally, convinced her to do so. The doctor said she's got a very mild form of epilepsy. We can solve this with a couple of pills a week. You think, man, that's wonderful. Well, because of the culture of that area, I mean, that little girl is back in that box. What a picture of the world, distressed. I mean, all she can see is the world outside the crack in that door. She's confined, and a person without Christ is in bondage, tied down. They're distressed. By the way, dead. He said they were like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd are dead sheep. I mean, sheep are dumb. Good. Analogy for us, I mean, they're just dumb. You never read the newspaper, you know, rogue flock of wild sheep destroy town. That's just not the nature of sheep. They can't even get together without a shepherd. They can die 100 yards from water. They can die of thirst because sheep cannot even smell water. They have to have a shepherd. And so these people, as Jesus looked at them, he saw them as distressed. He saw them as dead unless something remarkable happened in their lives. And that's a picture of the world. It's a picture of the world. I stood on the floor of a factory in a Southeast Asian country where we have missionaries, but they have to go in under the radar. My son-in-law and daughter work in that country where they recently passed an edict that they were going to wipe out Christianity. And we're standing in the middle of a factory. The factory's in the middle of a lake. If you couldn't swim, there's no way to get off the factory floor. And you know who's on the floor of that factory? All these employees, well, they're not really employees, they're the workers. You know who they are? They were children. There was not one teenager among them that I could see. They were children. They lived in that factory. They worked in that factory from 8 o'clock every morning to 6 o'clock every night, 7 days a week for one meal a day. The man standing over them saying, hurry, hurry. They were rolling cigarettes. Who's going to share the gospel with him? When are they ever going to hear? Well, God's got that figured out, but I think it involves you and me. You have to be able to see something. Jesus saw the multitudes, and we get so used to seeing tragedy and travesty that it no longer moves us. So that brings me to the second criteria here. You have to be able to feel something. He felt compassion. Interesting word that's used here. We get our word spleen from this word. It means that it viscerally affected Jesus. There was a feeling, yes, but there was a force behind this feeling. He felt, he was moved, the scripture says, with compassion. It stirred him viscerally. And I don't know how you can look at the world and not be moved. In 1994, Kevin Carter won the Pulitzer Prize for photography. Some of you may have seen the picture that was splashed in newspapers all across the world. It was a picture of a little boy in Africa just about to die. His belly was distended, limbs like toothpicks. is about to fall over into the sand. Behind him was a vulture, large vulture, just waiting for him to die so the vulture could prey upon this young boy. It's a stirring picture. And of course, Kevin Carter won the Pulitzer Prize with that. About 3 months later, Kevin Carter committed suicide. And he left a suicide note, said something like this: "I am so sorry. I'm so very, very, very sorry." He said, after I won the Pulitzer Prize, he said, I began to get letters and emails and calls from my friends all over the world. And they all had the same question: what about the boy? What about the boy? What happened to the little boy? And Kevin Carter said, I don't know about the boy. I spent about an hour setting the shot up. You know, all I could see was the Pulitzer Prize. I don't know what happened to the boy. I took the picture and I went away. What a graphic illustration of where we are. We can look at that, can you, and not be moved? Can you see what's happening in this world today and not be moved? You know, we've gotten to the point where we think it's enough to just be for missions. I'm for missions. I'm for lost people being saved. Hey, I'm for hurting people being helped, okay? Sick people being healed. I'm for that. But just being for it, it's not what we're talking about here. You have to see something, and you have to feel something to be moved with compassion. By the way, Scripture tells us also that you have to know something. Notice the next verse. Here's Jesus' commentary. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. The problem is the workers. The workers are few. Let's just talk about the harvest and the help here just for a moment. The harvest, he said, is plenteous. You know, there are about, 6.5 billion people on this globe today. Billion is a big number. It would take you 37 years to count to 1 billion at one number a second. 6.5 billion people on the globe, growing at about 100 million annually. Now, of these 6.5 billion people, 1.7 billion are unreached. Nobody's out there knocking on doors. No radio programs, nobody's handing them tracts, giving them Bibles, building churches. They are unreached. There's another 2 billion who are least reached. These are people that are less than 2% evangelical in their country or their ethnic group, their geopolitical area. So effectively, 3.7 billion people have little or no access to the gospel. So the problem is not the harvest. The harvest is plenteous. The word that's used here, actually, we get our word pollution from the same root. It's invasive. It's everywhere. What's the problem? The problem is the workers. And I'll be honest with you, I speak on college and seminary campuses all over this country. And I know it's hard. One of the things that grieves me the most is young men who will say, no, man, I've got my career. I've got things in sight here, and they don't involve reaching people for Jesus. I've got to make money, man. I'm getting married. And it is a crying shame, guys especially. And I don't say that to minimize the role of gals. It's just the point is, I realize that more people have died in this century for their faith than in any other time in the history of the human race. And so it takes a little bit of courage to consider the facts. We have 5,100 missionaries coming from 43,000 Southern Baptist churches. 16 million Southern Baptist members. Boy, that's great. Largest mission organization of its kind in the world, where you don't have to come back and raise your support. But that's less than 0.03% of Southern Baptists. Less than 0.03% on the mission field. And to know that is to oblige you. If a man knows in his heart what is right to do and does it not, to him it is sin. It's not just sin to do what's wrong. It's a sin to know what is right and not to do anything about it. See something, feel something, know something, do something. That's the last minimum. Jesus concluded this little time with his disciples by saying, there's something you can do. He says, beseech the Lord of the harvest. The word there is very interesting. It's to commit yourself to praying. It literally means to bind yourself into the act of praying. In other words, to pray a prayer that involves you in what's going to happen. As Moses said, for instance, to the children of Israel, if you will, forgive their sin. If not, blot me, I pray you, out of the book which you've written for me. Or as Jesus prayed for us on the cross as he was dying for us, he said, beseech the Lord you to pray. And we have people who pray, but we are not a praying people. I was sharing with folks last night at the International Mission Board that the disciples asked Jesus, one of them in Luke 11, he said, Lord, teach us to pray. He didn't say teach us what to pray for or teach us how to pray. We've got volumes of information on that. Our problem is learning to pray, to do it, to actually pray. And the average believer among us can count the amount of time that he spends in prayer in terms of minutes per week, not hours. We have to pray. We have to participate. That he would send forth laborers into the harvest. Don't you think it ought to make a difference that you live in this world? I mean, here you are sucking up sunlight and air and food that other people desperately need. What difference in terms of eternity is it making that you are alive right now? Is it making a difference in anybody's life that you're alive right now? Don't you think it ought to make a difference? I mean, the fact that you are alive right now is no guarantee that anybody's going to get saved, but don't you think it ought to give somebody a leg up? Shouldn't it be an advantage to somebody, someplace, that you are alive right now? I was telling the folks Sunday at West Jackson that we came home some years ago on vacation. We came home early because we got a phone call. They said, your house is burned down. We've never cried about that. I mean, it's all going to burn up anyway. Dirt wins. That's a basic real estate principle. We came home a couple days later, and there, in our house, it was gone. I mean, it was gone. There was a moment when I was tempted to cry. This is what I was telling the folks. And it was when we stepped up in the entryway of our house, because there, of course, I didn't do this for me. I did this for my wife. But I had these big game trophies, these mounted and hung in the hallway there, the entryway of our house. They were beautiful. Some of them had made the safari record book, and they were gone. I mean, they had just been incinerated, just ashes. There's one glass eyeball looking up at me through the ashes. My wife poked me, and she said, that's what God thinks of your trophies. Oh, man. But I stood on the porch and looked around. Jimmy was standing there with me. And this has been a pretty good hunting ground. Across the street was a home of Skip and Linda Davis. I remembered when I knelt at the coffee table with Skip and heard him as he prayed, dear God, I'm a sinner. I know Jesus is a Savior. Right now I want to repent. Receive Christ by faith as my Savior. Next door, Ty and Lori Tyler. Ty was an advertising executive. I had the privilege of sitting in a Bennigan's restaurant with them, holding their hands before they were married, and leading them as they prayed to confess their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Down at the end of the street, there was a young professional golfer. He had actually come into our house, knocked on the door, and I had the privilege of leading him to Christ at our breakfast room table. Around the corner, there was an Iranian real estate dealer. I was standing in a bank in our neighborhood one day, and he tapped me on the shoulder. He said, aren't you the preacher that lives in my neighborhood? I said, yeah. He said, could I talk with you? And we went up on the second floor of the bank, and in minutes, he and I were on our knees up there on that second floor, and he was saying, Jesus, I know you're the only Savior. I want to repent and believe in you right now. In the corner of our street, there was a guy we call Frenchie. He was from France, so that sort of makes sense. This guy was a nut. I mean, absolute nut. He doesn't know it. I called the police on him twice because they would have these drunken orgies, and he would drive cars through people's lawns, you know, and everything. And then one day, my wife and I would walk, and we'd pray for him. Say, you know, would it be possible that guy to get saved? Nah. That could never happen. On the brick post around his house, he put these gargoyles, you know, these ugly-looking concrete demons. And then one day, sprouting up in his front yard, 2 10-foot-tall concrete angels. Can you think how beautiful that is? Well, we really appreciated that. Our neighborhood aesthetic committee thought that was great. These big angels, you know, with these stupid looks on their faces, you know, made out of concrete. And that guy's a nut. He'll never get saved. And one night at 10 o'clock, my phone rang, and this guy with his thick French accent said, "Are you the preacher that lives up the end of the street?" And I said, I wanted to say, "Why? Why do you ask?" He said, I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, I got a problem." Duh. I mean, the guy could name several if he was, you know, running short in his list. He said, I said, "Well, what's your problem?" He said, well, "I'm dating a witch." And I said, "Well, you know, a lot of guys think, you know." He said, "No." He said, "No, this is a real witch." He said, "She's in a coven. She's put this curse on me." He said, "I put these angels up in my yard to protect me." I said, "You have?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "I need some help." And I thought, wouldn't it be something? And sure enough, I stepped out of my house. That was at 10 o'clock. 11 o'clock, I came back, and I'd had the privilege of listening as Frenchie had confessed his faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior. Now, look, me being in that neighborhood, my wife and I living there, that's no guarantee anybody's going to get saved. But don't you think it ought to give them an advantage? I mean, you being in this school, don't you think it ought to give somebody an advantage that you're alive right now and on this campus, a student here? Don't you think it ought to give somebody in this world an advantage that God has placed you here? You see, it's not just praying about missions. It's participating in missions. And I just want to encourage you this morning to say yes to God's call to you in terms of world missions. You can't believe what God would do in your life. I got to the end of a worship service one Sunday morning, and I was standing down around the front of the pulpit sort of schmoozing with people, you know, and this big, tall, handsome black guy walked down the aisle, had a beautiful wife, three of the best-looking kids you ever saw in your life, impeccably dressed. And the moment he spoke, I knew he was from Africa. In fact, I almost knew where he was from. Thick British accent. And he said, "Where were you in 1980? 1980, man, that's 27 years ago. I said, "I was here in Oklahoma, pastor." He said, "No, overseas." And I ticked off, you know, a few countries, named his, and sure enough, dominoed. I mean, he was from that country. I said, "By the way, interesting thing happened to me when I was in your country." He said, "What's that?" I said, "Well, I was speaking in a high school. It was a predominantly Muslim high school." And I was speaking in this school, and it occurred to me, you know, I haven't really been clear about what it means to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. I've just got to share the gospel. You say, "You can't do that." Well, you can once, okay? And so I said, "I'm just going to do this. I am going to just be very clear about what it means to repent and believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior," which I did. And then it occurred to me, man, I can't sing just as I am. You know, people come forward. This is not going to work. So I made him a deal. I said, "Look, if it's your desire to repent and to believe in Jesus, I'm going to walk around this campus. You stop me and you take me by the hand and look me in the eye and you say, 'I'm one.' That means I'm one of the people who want to repent and believe in Jesus." I said, 47 students that day. I mean, they'd step out of the shadows. I'd go around the corner. "Psst, I'm one of those folks who want to believe in Jesus." Big smile came across his face. He said, "I know that." I said, "How do you know that?" He said, stuck out his hand. He said, "Because I'm one." I said, "You're kidding. You were a student then?" "Yes." I said, "Man, this only happens in heaven. You know, thank you for giving." I said, this doesn't happen here on this earth. Please. He said, "No." He said, I turn on the television. He said, "I'm a PhD student, the university 60 miles up the road." I turned on the television and saw you. I said to my wife, "That's the guy that was talking when I repented of my sin and believed in Jesus Christ as a Savior. Get dressed. Get the kids dressed. We're going to drive 60 miles. I want to tell him that I'm one, that I have believed in Jesus. He is my Savior." Friend, listen, it's time for you to do something more than just think about missions. It's time to go beyond just being for missions. The appeal is very simple. Would you at least consider what else God would have for you in terms of missions? Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, I pray, thanking you for the privilege of being here. Pray the Holy Spirit would just stir each of our hearts. By the way, let me just ask this question while I'm praying. If you would consider what else God has for you in terms of missions, Would you just stand to your feet right now? I'm not going to ask you to come forward. Just stand up right where you are. Just stand up. Just say, I'm willing to consider what else God has for me in terms of missions. Amen. Oh, that's fantastic. What else? Wow. Wow, wow, wow. Oh, man. Would you do this just while you're standing? Let me just give you some instructions, and I'm going to finish this prayer. Go to imb.org, and it talks about going. It'll tell you all kinds of things you can do, how to pray, how to go. imb.org. And Father, I pray for each person standing. Man, what an incredible thing it would be if you found these people planning their lives all over the world and all of us making a difference where we live. Bless them, God. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for letting me be here. You're dismissed.